Well, good morning, everyone. Can I add my well wishes to Michael's and to wish everyone who's a father a happy Father's Day. It's a precious thing to be a dad, and hopefully as a congregation we can keep praying for the fathers as well. Pray that the fathers can lead well, that they can lead their families in loving and serving Christ. That'd be great if that was what the fathers looked like in our congregation. Well, I wonder what you came up with in the discussion question as you're sort of hubbing away. I can see our dance fetish with fried chicken, slightly left field. But I think as I was thinking about that with the US Open, you had Serena Williams on one hand, you had Roger Federer, I think, on the other one. Roger Federer, I know there's a few tennis nuts out there. He's an incredibly impressive person. But not just on the court, but off the court as well. He's an incredibly impressive person as a tennis player. When it comes to tennis, a lot of people consider him the greatest tennis player of all time. He's been in the top eight since 2002. That's a pretty good track record. He was number one for over 300 weeks. He's won 17 Grand Slam singles titles, the highest number ever. He's won an Olympic gold medal. He's won the Davis Cup. Sportsman of the Year, 4 years in a row. When it comes to tennis, Federer has made it. He's the best of the best. And so it makes sense that when it comes to his clothes, he's sponsored by who? He's sponsored by Nike, isn't it? Nike, that company, it's named after the Greek goddess of victory. It wants to be associated with people like Roger Federer. Nike, the actual word in Greek, nikao, it means victory, nikao. It means conqueror. Nike, Nakao, that's actually our word here in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Except the word's not Nike, it's not Nakao, it's hyper Nakao. It means super Nike, hyper Nike. You know, like when somebody's hyperactive, it means they're over and above, beyond, they're excessive. That is what is going on here. In verse 37, Nike is not enough. It's not enough to say conqueror. We are more than conquerors. Paul's trying to say we are over victorious. It's excessive. We are super conquerors. And the question is, super conqueror? Yeah, the ring of that. How do I get that? How do I get that picture in my Christian life where I'm over victorious, excessive, super conqueror? Because don't you want that? Don't you want to be like that? Especially when you start to feel the burdens of life, the groans of life. Life here, life here, it hurts. It's hard. And life here, there's suffering. There's times when we are weighed down and we just feel that we can't carry the weight on our shoulders anymore. Times that we're tired and we're struggling with physical pain or emotional pain or spiritual anguish. Sometimes it's easy to feel that I'm missing out, that there has to be more to life than what I have. If only things were different. You ever feel like that? But to be conquerors, super conquerors, how good would that be? Well, today is going to be our last talk in Romans chapter 8. If Romans 8, as the way it's described sometimes, is the Himalayas of Scripture, Romans chapter 8 is Mount Everest. And in the part that we come to today, it's the peak. It's the pinnacle. It is the high point. And from up here, we get to see the whole of life. We see life from God's perspective, how to be super conquerors. Or maybe more to the point, amazingly, maybe we already are. Let's pray as we come to the peak of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks for what we have here, your word. We pray that now you'll speak to us and help us, Lord, just open up our eyes to these great truths. Maybe we've heard them before. Maybe they're new and feel alien to us. But Lord, we just pray that wherever we are, you'll just convict our minds and our hearts of these great truths in Romans 8. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Conquerors, super conquerors. Really? Is that what it looks like? Let's jump straight to the heart of the passage in verse 28. That's going to be the hub, the engine room of this passage that we're looking at. In verse 28, we see the promise of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been hanging around Christian circles for long enough, you've probably heard these words before. Somebody's probably paraphrased them too, especially if you're going through a rough patch. Maybe somebody sort of shared these words as a way to encourage you. Keep going on. Maybe for others, you're hearing these words for the first time. But either way, sometimes these words, they sound unrealistic in a way. You know, it's great to be a band-aid. It's great to just throw those words out there. But really, is that what God is doing? It's a promise almost like telling a child everything will be all right, even though you've got no idea if they will or not. You know, you'll be fine. It'll take care of itself. Things will be okay. Just trust God. Because it says here, in all things. Really? In war? In famine, in suffering, when a friend's health is ruined and their life is ruined along with it, whether it's a friend or maybe it's yourself, things that you've been struggling with yourself. A tragedy hits, a broken relationship, and all the pain and the heartache that goes with it. Good. How can those things be good? Well, it's important as we come to this often quoted verse that we actually understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that all things work out for our ease. Paul's not saying in all things it works out for our comfort, our pleasure. He's not saying that all things are good. Here is the promise. In all things, God works for good. God works for our good. It might actually seem, when you look at the world and you look at your life, things sometimes seem like it's out of control. Sometimes it looks like evil. Actually, human evil is in control. The people around you, the things that are being inflicted upon you. But even then, this verse is saying God is working. And God is sovereign. Even in our mistakes. Even in our failures, even when we make foolish decisions, even when we make wrong decisions, even in our sin, God uses that for our good. A few months ago, actually just last month, we've been working our way through Genesis. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph, one of the people who figures quite largely in the end of Genesis, his brothers sold him into slavery and he's shipped off to Egypt. All sorts of things happen to him there. He's forgotten. He's thrown into jail. He's falsely accused. But he rises up to be the governor, the second most important person in Egypt. And in the midst of a famine, he saves the nation of Egypt. And actually, because of his decisions, he saves his own family. Because there's food in that famine. And you remember Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 that we looked at. He explains to his brothers who are scared for their lives. He explains to his brothers what is going on. What is going on that even when they sold him into slavery and they almost left him for dead, he explains to them and he says this, Genesis 50 verse 20. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Even in what the brothers were doing, their terrible sin, the fact that they were trying to kill their brother, get rid of him, God was at work to save. Jump forward to the New Testament. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, two of the disciples, they've been arrested, but they're released from prison. And the disciples are praying together. And as they pray, they look back to what happened with Jesus. And they look back to all the hostility and the antagonism. They look back to Jesus, how Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, they conspired together against Jesus. And in their conspiracy, in their hostility, in their fighting against God, what did it achieve? Verse 28. They did what God's power and will had decided before should happen. even in the chaos and turmoil to what happened to Jesus, as he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, even then God is at work in all things, even in human evil. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. John Wesley was a minister in London back in the 1700s. After one service, he was told not to preach there anymore, not to preach at that church. Actually, he was banned from preaching in the Church of England. So what did he do? John Wesley went into the fields. He went out to the mines. He preached in the open air, and so thousands upon thousands heard the gospel, and they were saved. John Wesley would never have gone out. They would never have heard the gospel if he wasn't banned from the pulpit. Can you imagine as somebody says, you can't preach anymore, actually you're banned from the whole Church of England. What would have been going through his head? God, what is happening? What do I do? But God was at work, whether it's in good things or bad things, in ups or downs. In all things, God works for good, for our good. Now, it's an important question. What is that good? What is that good that God is working for? And that's our second point. What is the good that God's working for? Because you can't understand verse 28 without verse 29. You do that and you're going to run into all sorts of problems. You can't understand God's promise without God's purpose. And we see that in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, and here is his purpose, that they can be conformed to the likeness of his son. That is God's purpose, that we might be conformed to the likeness of God's son. God is working. God is at work in all things to make me like Jesus, to make me godly, so that I bear the family resemblance, so that I can be like my older brother, that I can be like Jesus. You see what God is saying here. The good that God is working for, it's not my definition of good. It doesn't have to fall under my criteria, my conditions. It's not my plans or my success, my dreams. It's not a comfortable life. It's not an easy life. Not necessarily a prosperous life. That is not the good that God is doing. And you can even spiritualize that sometimes and still not get it right. You can spiritualize what is this good. I want to preach good sermons. I want to be a good preacher. I want to be able to get the passage right. I want to be encouraging. I want everyone to think how good a sermon that is. I'd like that to happen. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good for a sermon to be good. I'm not aiming to be boring or dry or to get things wrong. But God's overriding aim, his purpose in my life is not for me to be a good preacher. God's purpose in my life is to be like Jesus. And those two things are not the same. When we start understanding what God is doing, that God is actually trying to make us more like Jesus, all of a sudden, if we understand this purpose, we understand how God can use a disaster, how God can use a tragedy, how God can use all those things in my life I don't like, suffering and hardship and pain and mistakes, God can use that for our good. When you think about your workplace and you think about that boss who is mean and insensitive and inconsiderate, maybe even incompetent, you think about your workmates who just get on your nerves, or the person who reports up to you and just never gets it right. And in a workplace like that, it can be a massive drain, can't it? But it also can be a massive opportunity for God to be shaping you to be like Christ, and to learn Christ's humility, and to learn Christ's patience, and to learn to do good even when it's tough, just like Christ did. God is using that to shape you, to mold you, to be like Jesus. Or think about those times that you're out of your comfort zone, when things are out of your control. How else am I going to learn to trust my Father like Jesus does? If all of my life is in my back pocket, life is easy, there'll be times that God is using that when the only thing I can cry out is, God, it's up to you. All I can do is fall upon your grace. Or think about those times when you struggle in marriage, a broken relationship, heartache, sickness, all the pain that comes from it. God can use that to make you, to teach you Christ's compassion, to teach you Christ's sensitivity to those around you. Because sometimes you will never learn those lessons if life is smooth and easy. God uses everything to bring about this purpose, to bring you to Christ and to make you like Christ. That is the good that God is doing. And it's going to happen. Because not only do we get God's promise, we get God's purpose, and we get God's plan in verse 30. It will happen. Verse 30 says this, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Verse 30 gives us the whole sweep of salvation. It starts in the beginning of time, even before time began, back in eternity. And it ends all the way into the future, in eternity. The whole sweep of salvation, it starts back in verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. It's not just that he had a hunch who were going to be his. He chose who were going to be his. He set them apart even before the creation of the world. There are no accidents in God's family. He chose you and he wanted you and he loved you and he planned for you since the beginning of time. And those he predestined, he also called. See, when I chose God, it was actually God choosing me. So when I look back, I can see in my life how God orchestrated things. Yes, I chose God, but actually in a bigger way, God chose me, guiding me, preparing me so that I can come to Christ, calling me to be his. And those he called, he also justified. He declared innocent, righteous, not guilty, pardoned, free. And those he justified, he also glorified, bringing me to the resurrection, a new body, a new creation, without the groans of life. See God's plan before time into this life where I'm called and justified, and it ends in eternity. Now today it's Father's Day. For those who are dads, for those who actually have kids, you know that kids don't all of a sudden appear on your doorstep and bang, there they are. It actually takes a lot of planning and a lot of times a lot of hoping and dreaming and praying. There's months of trying and hoping and planning to have kids. When should we start? How many kids do we want? And then when the wife is finally pregnant, waiting for 9 months and preparing. You don't just sit there twiddling your thumbs. You're actually getting ready, ultrasounds to take, going to the doctors, prenatal classes, clothes to buy, rooms to get ready, names to choose. So all along, all this time, you're waiting. That child who is just forming and coming to life, they're on your heart and on your mind. And when the big day comes, you hold your son and your daughter. You see them for the first time. But you can say in a very real way, you have always been on my heart for a very long time. You see how God's plan stretches beyond even what our human minds can comprehend. How God's plan for us here, it stretches from eternity and it goes to eternity. And one day God is going to call me home. I don't know when that day is going to be, but God will call me home and he'll look me in the eye and he'll say, Albie, you have been on my heart for a very long time. Before eternity, into eternity. And nothing is going to break this golden chain of salvation in verse 30. Nothing is going to stop it. It is going to happen. And so do you see why we started off with hyper, nikao, super conquerors? Because this is what God promises us. In this life, nothing is going to stop us. In this life, nothing is going to stop God. His promises, His purpose, His plan. More than conquerors. Now, it could be easy, actually, in a sense, to stop the sermon here. It could be easy for Paul to stop writing. These great truths he just painted for us, he can put up his brush, that's it. You go think about that. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He knows what we're like. He knows that sometimes these great truths, as great as they are, that they fall flat on deaf ears. Or actually, sometimes these great truths, they fall flat on deaf hearts. And so what does he do? He actually draws out, what does this mean? Verse 31, he says that. What do we say then in response to this? What difference does this make? If you have verse 28, if you understand verse 28, it makes a world of difference. That you are super conquerors. Do you get that? It means, Paul spells it out, he spells at least four things for us. It means no fear in verse 31. He asks questions and he spells out the implications of this. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? All sorts of people are actually against us. Christianity in the public domain is not a popular thing. For some of you, who can be against you? It might be your family. Especially if you come from a Muslim background. That actually might be your family itself who's seeking to turn you in, dob you in, even at the risk of your life. But it actually might be rejection from your family. It might be that your family looks down on you. No one in our family does this. How do you turn your back on your family's tradition, your heritage? It might be that your family is against you. At the moment, scripture is under attack in schools. It's a small group of people, but a group of people that are influential and rattling in a cage, a group of people who've come up from Victoria and who are trying to fight against scripture here in schools in New South Wales. People are against us. You just have to speak about gay marriage and you try to present a Christian view and you get labeled, shut down as homophobic. People are against us. We have plenty against us. But friends, do you see what Paul's saying here? We have God who is for us. Plenty against us, but God is for us. So let me ask you this. What are you afraid of? What is there to be afraid of? A person that we find hard to face. Are we afraid of them? A person that we're afraid to talk to about the gospel. Are we afraid of hostility or ridicule? We don't want to stand out. Afraid of a hard situation. Paul says, whatever it is, look at that thing that you're afraid of. Yeah, actually, take a look, compare what are you afraid of, and then look at God who is for us. Put them side by side, weigh it up. And when you look at one of them, what you're afraid of, when you look at the other one, God who is for us, one plus God is always the majority. Whatever it is that you're afraid of, and those things, they're real. These things aren't imagined, but at the same time, when you look at those things that you're afraid of, look at the God who is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? There is no fear in the Christian life, because one plus God is always a majority. How about insecurity? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How can I be sure that God loves me? How do I know that I'm not missing out as a Christian, missing out on relationships or careers or possessions or just having fun? How do I know that? How can I be sure about God's love for me? Do you see Paul's answers to both of those things? God did not spare his own son. It's an argument which goes from the greater to the smaller, the greater to the lesser. What Paul's saying is God could not have done more for us than what he did at the cross. He couldn't have done more for us. He gave us his son. He gave us everything. And now that he's given us everything, is God going to be a Scrooge? Is he going to be a miser? Is he going to be mean-hearted, stingy in how he looks after us after all that? He gave us his son. Of course he won't. Of course he won't be mean-hearted or hold back from us things which are good. It's like a husband who lovingly buys his wife a $20,000 diamond necklace. And then that husband who's brought that necklace just thinking, I bought the necklace, but I refuse to buy the wrapping paper. You know, it doesn't make sense. If he's prepared to buy the $20,000 necklace, he's going to buy the wrapping paper, isn't he? Of course he is. He's already shelled out the big money. What's to stop him just giving out the wrapping paper as well? God will graciously give us all things, whatever we need to make us like Jesus. Remember verse 29, nothing will stop him. And so maybe today you're a half-baked Christian. You know, in your Christian life, you've only gone halfway and you're actually holding back. You're holding back in your service to God. You're holding back in your love for God, your sacrifice to God. You're holding back in your giving, in your evangelism. You're holding back from getting involved in church. Don't hold back. Because God will give you everything you need. He already gave you his son. He's going to give you the wrapping paper as well. No insecurity. There's no guilt. No guilt. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's the picture of the law courts. The law courts where there's a case against you. And God is the judge here. See what it says in verse 33. It is God who justifies. And then verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, there's an answer to that. Who condemns? My conscience condemns me. My conscience does because I know what I do wrong. People around me condemn. Satan condemns. And when Satan condemns, he's got evidence. But see how it goes on. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died for our sins to deal with them, nailed to a cross. But more than that, Christ Jesus was raised to life. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for me as my lawyer, as my advocate. This is how it works when our case is brought in front of God. And the evidence against us is overwhelming. Jesus is that defense lawyer and he stands up to give the defense. And he says this, in face of all the evidence, he says, Father, the sentence has already been passed. I died for him. I died for her. Case dismissed. And when I think about my life and my guilt, when I know the evidence against me is overwhelming, when my conscience speaks against me, I need to learn to think like that. Case dismissed. In front of God, the righteous universal judge, the one who would judge the whole universe, that would judge all of humanity, there is no guilt. And just to finish up, there is no separation. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a list of things that we'll try. Our trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's what Christians have faced all through the ages. Christians all the way from the psalmist in verse 36, all the way to Paul, all the way to us. That is the Christian experience of life here, life with suffering. What it might cost us to follow Jesus, what it might be costing you even now. And in all these things, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Hyper-nikao. Super Nike, super conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Because I am convinced, he says, neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the physical world or the spiritual world, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither the stars in the sky or the seas below, nothing in all of creation, just in case he's forgotten anything, Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. No wonder we are super conquerors when we have life like that. Romans 8. We've just climbed Everest. We've gotten to the top. We see the world. We see life according to God's perspective. Lisa Beamer is a Christian. She has a husband. She had a husband named Todd, who was on flight 93, the flight that crashed in Pennsylvania on September 11, just 5 days away, September 11, 2001. Lisa Beamer, who lost her husband, she wrote this. She says, God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make and that Todd would die as a result. God knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty and in his perspective on the big picture, he knew it was better to let the events unfold as they did, rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. I can't see all the reasons why he would allow this. I know he could have stopped it. I don't know God's plan, and honestly, I don't like it very much. But I trust that he is true to his promise in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. My only responsibility is to love God, she says. He will work out the rest. Amazing words, aren't they? Amazing words of somebody who has understood what Romans 8 is like, that even when she sees the tragedy in her life, she knows that she is more than a conqueror. She knows that she's a super conqueror because of Christ. She knows that there is no fear. Friends, whatever you're afraid of, God is for us. Who can be against us? A life which has no insecurity. He who did not spare his own son, whatever you need, he will give you. He will give you the wrapping paper. A life where there is no guilt, because Jesus is our defense lawyer and he's interceding, saying, I died for him. I died for her. I have paid the price already. No guilt. A life with no separation. Romans 8 pours out these great truths of what life looks like from God's perspective. What life looks like in Christ, that we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, because of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Why? Because in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us, we pray, to see life according to your perspective, that we see life in Romans chapter 8 of what this promise that you have given us, that in all things you work for our good. Help us, Father, to see what that means for our lives. Help us to see that it means no fear, no insecurity, no guilt, no separation. And in life now and in the life to come, Lord, we are more than conquerors. And so, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory and the power. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.